All right, John chapter 16. I guess we'll move a little bit further down than one and two. I think we left off right about 25 or so, maybe 26, right in there. But we were talking about the apostles and how that they didn't always understand the teachings of Jesus because he spoke and figurative language. And Jesus himself, of course, said that in verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. But then he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And I was making, if you weren't here last week, I was making the point that we sometimes, and I know I'm as guilty as any, come down too hard on the apostles because it seems like they should have understood better the things that Jesus was telling them. It seems clear enough to us. And one of the things we forget sometimes is that we have revelation. We have the entirety of the New Testament. And so we understand better some of the things that Christ said as we just read it, even in the book of John and the other Gospels. It makes sense to us because we have studied it and we've seen the outcome of some of the things that Jesus has taught. Like I think I may have given the illustration, I can't remember, last week of John chapter 14, as Jesus talked about the Father's house and all of that and going there and returning. That all makes sense to us. And we know exactly what he's talking about when he talks about going away. We know where he was going because we have the book of Acts. We know where he went. And when he talks about coming back, we know he's talking about the second coming because we're so familiar with the second coming. We studied it over and over in various parts of the New Testament. But they didn't have that luxury. And so you could understand how they might have, you know, they probably were totally confused at first as he talked about going away and coming back. And I've made the observation that they would probably understand even some of this figurative language that Jesus is talking about if they had a better understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is true. But you need to stop and think about that. You know, these men were fishermen and, you know, tax collector, doctor. And certainly they should have meditated on the Word of God and their Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have quite the ready access to it as we do. And in fact, when you stop and think about it, their scriptures that we might think, you know, they should have known. If they would have known these passages, they would have better understood. Perhaps so. But their scriptures are our scriptures, aren't they? Like the Old Testament, that was the Hebrew Bible. You know, that was their scripture that they often referred to, the writings of the prophets. But that's a part of our Bible. And so if I were to ask you, raise your hand if you are thoroughly, completely knowledgeable with regard to the Old Testament. You think some of you might can improve in your Old Testament knowledge? I know I could. I constantly wish I knew more of the Old Testament. And I love studying the Old Testament because new things are always coming out. And all that means is I don't know it as well as I should have. Because always new things. And it's kind of refreshing. But we should know. We have more ready access to the Old Testament scriptures than they did. And so we can't really come down on them too hard for not being thoroughly equipped. And they're just like us. Some of them knew the scriptures better than others. But the point of it is, you know, I think to myself sometimes, boy, if they just would have you know, Jesus does some teaching sometimes, like he might quote something from Isaiah 53. And do you recognize that when he does? Most of you do. And a lot of the Jews would too. But they're just like us. If I were to quote to you right now for 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, what does it say? Come on now. What does it say? Shouldn't you be thoroughly equipped with that? Well, no. I mean, you know, they're just like us. So perhaps if they did, it could make the connection with some of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus would sometimes quote. Maybe things would make a little sense, but they were just men. That's why they needed the Holy Spirit to come and to guide them. That's why they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because they were just human beings. And what it all meant was, as Jesus spoke in figurative language, what we sometimes think, man, they should have gotten that. Like, hasn't he said that before? Yeah. How many times does the preacher have to say something, you know, over, I'm sometimes on the other end of it. And I need the preacher to say things several times. When I read my Bible, you know, there's some people that can just grasp things right away. You're not looking at one of them and me. I got to read things over and over and over. And then finally you grasp it and you think, man, I should have got that a long time ago. And, you know, some people, that's just the way it is. So they were generally confused as they listened to Jesus. And he's just acknowledging that now and kind of giving them a break. I've spoken in figurative language. The time's going to come, he says, when I speak plainly. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about himself literally. Speaking to them. He is really looking to the time when he goes away and he will work and speak through the Holy Spirit, who would come and again guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance things that he has taught. But this is really pointing to Pentecost when they receive that power from on high and are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But things are going to clear up for them as time goes on. He says at verse 26 then, he says, in that day, again, pointing basically to Pentecost and going forward from there, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I will not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so there's several things there for us to discuss just briefly. In that day, you will ask in my name. What's he talking about there? Huh? Okay, yeah, right. In my name means by the authority of. And that's exactly right. But he's talking, of course, about prayer, isn't he? And they would pray. We have the pattern. They would pray in the name of Jesus. How are we to pray? Same way. In the name of Jesus. And that's the right pattern, of course. And so he's saying in that day, you will do that. You will ask in my name. But now watch, he says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Well, why not? Well, why does he say that? I won't ask the Father on your behalf. Why do you think Jesus said that? What would they be doing? Themselves. Right. So they would be speaking directly to God, wouldn't they? Now, as Sam said, it would be through Jesus, but we need to understand a little bit about what that means. Basically, that is just a continuation of the idea of speaking in his name by his authority. Might be a little bit deeper than that. Through Jesus, everything, all access to the Father comes through and by the Son. But what that doesn't mean is, like, it's through and by his blood that we even have the ability to pray. So he opened up the way. Remember the Hebrew writer talking about that? In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And the Hebrews writer lets us know, first of all, the great blessing of prayer, but how it is that we have a praying relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. So the idea there is, it's by the blood of Christ that he died on the cross, and that opened up a new way. So we have ready access to God. And that's the idea of having access to God through Jesus. It's not really the idea that we pray to Jesus and then Jesus gives God the message. No, we do what the apostles did. We pray directly to God, don't we? Isn't that what you do? You pray directly to God. And it says something about the relationship that we have with God. Of course, he's talking here about the apostles, but that would be transferable to all of the people of God. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, and through him, and that he's the one that gives us access to the Father, but we speak directly to God. And we're so used to praying and thinking about prayer that I hope that the awesomeness of that act isn't lost to us. That we're speaking directly to God. And he talks about why that is and what why that's even possible. Notice, it's sort of interesting here. He says again, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. And that's giving us an indication. No, you can speak directly to the Father. Why? Because he loves you. And that word love there is phileo. It's not agape that you might think. This is the word, the Greek word that deals with friendship, the brotherly love. It has to do with being fond of someone or being affectionate towards someone. And let me just tell you this about God. God doesn't love everybody like that. And I want you to think about that. God loves all mankind, but how many sermons have you heard on the different kinds of love? You've heard many sermons on that over the years, haven't you? You've heard preachers get up and give you all the different Greek words for, because we don't understand. I think we understand in life the different kinds of love. We understand the emotions, but we always use the word love to describe it. So sometimes we get lost with that. We think, well, there's only one kind of love. But again, in real life, we understand, no, there's different kinds of love. I don't love a physical sibling the way I love my wife, do I? And I don't love a physical brother or sister like I love going fishing, if I loved fishing, Fred, which I don't particularly. But if I did, you know, or you might have a favorite suit. Is the difference between the love you have for that suit and the love that you have for your husband or wife? Well, of course. But we use the word love for everything. And so that, you know, that gets a little bit confusing. Well, I said all that to say God agapes everybody. He loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the most high love. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the closest kind of love, but it's the highest degree of love. It's the unconditional love that God has for everybody, no matter what. He loved even his enemies. He loved the world that wasn't really worth loving. And so that's the agape that you've heard so much about over the years. But this love is an affectionate love, a fondness. God didn't feel that for everybody. And why would you think he would? We even understand the differences with regard to that. I may agape. In fact, I'm commanded to agape everybody. But I'm not fond towards everybody. And you notice here, this love that he says the Father has, it's conditional. And he tells us what that condition is, or why it is, in this case, that he loves them. He says, the Father, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. And he just tells them, this is why the Father loves you. Now, get out of your mind. It's not agape. Agape is everybody. But he's saying, the Father loves you because you love me. Doesn't that imply to you, if they didn't love Jesus, the Father wouldn't love them with this kind of love? That's what it sounds like to me. Jesus tells them directly, the Father loves you because you have loved me. Listen, if you were hostile towards and hated my son, what, how much affection do you think I'd have for you? Not a whole lot. I may agape you. I may act in your best interest, but if you hate my son, I don't care for you very much. Right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And so if we don't love God's son, his one and only son, then he's certainly not going to have a whole lot of affection, fondness towards us. See? And so, I mean, Jesus is admitting that now. My Father loves you because you love me. He's fond towards you. He's affectionate towards you because you're affectionate towards me. But when we think about all of that, that's what we have in Christ. We have the agape love. We know, and this is very comforting, that God is always going to act in our best interest, and it's unconditional. God loves us no matter what with agape love. But it's also very comforting, at least it is to me, to know that my Heavenly Father has affection for me. He's fond of me because I have affection for his son. And that's true with all of us. But it is a condition. Like, I hope that you're fond of Jesus. If you're not, guess what? The Father isn't. He doesn't have a whole lot of affection for you. Why would he? See, and so there is a condition. We have to love the Son. Now, how is it that we prove that we love the Son? That's exactly right. By keeping his commandments. And so we want to make sure that we have that. But to me, it's special that that Jesus uses that particular word. Tell you the truth, I thought just reading this casually that this word love here was agape. I almost assumed that it was, but it's not. It's the fondness and the affection. And that's why Jesus puts the condition on it. But because of that, they can pray and speak directly to God. What would it say if a son could never talk to his father unless through a third person? What would that tell you? If you knew someone and said, you know, that so-and-so, he never talks to his father unless it's through this person. What would that tell you about their relationship? Wonderful? Something's wrong. See? So, I mean, it's wonderful. Now, again, it's in the name of Jesus. The only way we can approach God by the authority of Jesus. And it is actually through, he opens up by his flesh and through, by his blood. He opens up the way. He's the only way to the Father. But I don't know about you, but when I pray, I speak directly to God. And that's special. That is a blessing. That is an awesome thing to know that you are speaking to the supreme being, the creator of the universe, your creator. And it's not something that we ought to just pass by and take lightly. So he says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He says at verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He said a whole lot there in verse 28. There's at least four major doctrines that he sets forth in verse 28 there. Think about that. I came from the Father. What does that tell you? Deity. That's right. Even though John isn't necessarily revealing these words at this particular place to emphasize the deity of Christ, we said from the beginning that's what this book really is emphasizing. But still, it does. The fact that he came from the Father, what it really points to is his origin, his pre-existence. But that points to deity. So I understand why the first thing came to your mind is deity, because that's right. He was with God in the beginning. And so he is eternal. That's an attribute of God. But his origin is emphasized there. But now what? I came from the Father and have come into the world. What doctrine is that? The incarnation, isn't it? He was manifested in the flesh. And that's a major Bible doctrine. Without that, we could have no propitiation. We could have no sin sacrifice, no offering for sin. the Son of God, God himself, had to be covered in flesh. He had to come into this world. And that's what he did. Left the glories of heaven and actually came into this world. Took on a flesh and blood body. And again, that's our hope was fulfilled only because we could, because he was willing to do that. We'd have no hope. We wouldn't even know what to hope for if it wasn't for that beginning, that he gave up the riches of heaven and came here to earth. But look at what he says next. He says, I've come into the world. Then he says, and now I'm leaving. Well, we talked about this back in chapter 14. Where was he going? He was going, he was going to the cross, wasn't he? Ultimately, he'd be going to heaven. But first, he was leaving and going to the cross. So we have the great doctrine of the crucifixion here. That's where he shed that blood so that your sins could be washed away. And obviously, I don't have to tell you what a major doctrine that is. Did you have a question, a hand up? Yeah. Okay. Want me to read the whole thing? I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The King James said that? Why do you throw these inferior translations at me? Just joking. I know I just made somebody mad. I was just joking. Both had the word again. Right. Yeah, I have to look at that. Off the top of my head, I'd have to examine that because mine doesn't say that. Uh-huh. All right, that makes sense. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's just the problem of punctuation. No. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's all right. That's all right. That'd throw me off. It did throw me off. It's not in my superior. I'm just joking with you. Anyway, okay, so you have the crucifixion, and then, of course, the end of that, going to the Father, that would be the ascension. And so another Bible doctrine, quite important, of course, maybe not, but while you think of the ascension, what happened after you went to the cross, what happened before the ascension? It'd be the resurrection. So that would at least be implied, the idea that he would be raised from the dead. And so really a whole lot said in that one verse, a lot of doctrines covered that we could spend a lot of time on each one of those things, of course, if we wanted to. That wasn't the aim of Jesus there, but really a full statement. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Now watch, his disciple says, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And so they're jumping a little bit ahead of themselves. They're not grasping everything that they think that they're grasping here. But it is interesting language that they use. Yeah, because something is implied, and I don't know that it's stated anywhere else in the Bible, but now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. Why would they bring that up? It seemed like we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle there. I don't know why he said that. Could it be possible that from time to time they'd question him about something? And maybe even doubting whatever, or maybe because of the of their misunderstanding. But now they say, now we understand that you don't need questioning. And so it's kind of just a passing thing there. But I wonder, who was questioning him in the first place? One of you all? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Right. And they may have had those kind of private conversations. You ever have private conversations about your teacher? And, you know, what in the world? What's he talking about? And I don't know. But now all of a sudden they feel enlightened because of what Jesus says, and that now he's speaking plainly. But again, they're moving in the right direction. There's no doubt about that. They're beginning to have some understanding about all of it. Going all the way back to chapter 14, all of this is about him leaving and going away. And over and over, he's talked about going away and coming back. And they don't know what he's really getting at here. And at least now they say, we know that you have come from God. Now, that's probably like Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus said the same thing? That we know, rabbi, teacher, that no one could do these things except they come from God. Well, all he really meant by that is that he was a teacher sent by God. Nicodemus certainly didn't understand. He wasn't thinking the preexistence of Christ. And I don't know that the apostles have completely grasped that. I think, again, they're going in the right direction with all of this because Jesus keeps saying it and bringing it up. But it's clear as we go forward that they're not really thinking. When he talks about this business of going away, they don't have it in their mind, oh, he's going to die. They're filled with sorrow simply because they're about to lose their master. He's going away. But now, see, that's what I meant earlier about this figurative language. You know, every time you read that, you know what's happening. You know we're less than 24 hours away from the cross. We know that. They're not thinking that. They're not thinking the cross right now. See. And so I think, again, they get ahead of themselves thinking that all of a sudden they have this great enlightenment. Oh, now you are speaking plainly. Now we believe. But look down at verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Why do you ask them that? After their great claim of now believing. What did Jesus know? And see, he wasn't denying. Jesus certainly wasn't denying. Did these men have faith in Jesus? Yes. But faith comes in degrees. And they had some growth to do. They still had a ways to go. Jesus understood, of course, he knew what was in man. He knew that they were men of faith. But when they speak like this real boldly, oh, now we believe, he knew right away, yeah, your faith is still a little bit shaky. Because he knew what was coming, even though they didn't. So he asked them that question, do you now believe? And then he gives them this little revelation. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to your own home and will leave me alone. You say you have faith now. You know where I came from and all of that. But guess what? Here in just a little bit, you're going to be scattered abroad. And that's putting it kindly. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and the other Gospels would reference this too. But Matthew chapter 26. And at verse 31, verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That sounds a little worse than you're all going to be scattered. Matthew's account said, you're all going to fall away. Their faith is going to take a hit. When Jesus actually is taken away, he's led away, they watch him be arrested, they're still thinking in their mind, this man is going to set up the kingdom. We can't wait to come, this physical kingdom, and rescue us from Rome. But all of a sudden, they see him being led away. being arrested. Doesn't look good. And then they ultimately see that he's crucified. And so they fall away. They're scattered abroad. Doesn't necessarily mean fall, like we think of falling away. But again, their faith is shaken by what's just right on the horizon here. And that's why he asked them the question, do you believe? I know you have some faith, but do you really believe this is what you all are about to do? And he knew it before it happened. You're going to be scattered. You're going to fall away. And it's right in this context, of course, that what would Peter step up and say? Not me. I'm not going to be like them. Maybe them. Not me, though. And that's when, of course, he tells them, you'll deny me thrice. And that's exactly what he did. All right, back over to chapter 16. The final verse in all of this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so that's really a great way to end this, what is probably still the upper room, a great way to end this this meeting. But we'll talk about that. Barbara has a question. Go ahead, Barbara. Right. No. Yes. Right. Now he talked about dying in things. He even talked about being arrested. Remember back in Matthew 16, other places. But you know, they again go back to them just being men. They were like us. Like when I get up and preach, do you hang on every word that I say? Some, I know you do. Well, how come you guys aren't saying yes? Yeah. Of course you don't. Some things just go right by. And you're thinking of one thing that I've said, and I say something else, and sometimes you're still thinking about what I said. And for whatever reason, you know, speakers can and teachers can teach, and the students don't grasp it all. But he has told them directly, Barbara, that, yeah, I'm going to die. They're going to come. I'm going to be arrested. And of course, now there was some of that was they were so rooted in this idea that he was going to set up a kingdom that they just weren't hearing it. In fact, you remember on one occasion when Jesus said he was going to be arrested, what did Peter do? Never took him aside. And I think the King James, I think it says that he rebuked him. It would have been a mild rebuke, but he took him aside and rebuked Jesus. What in the world are you talking about? Do you know why you came here? Came here to set up a kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. See, but as he began to use this language, and now the time is drawing near, and he never did. You, so far as I know, I'm almost positive, without a concordance before me, that Jesus never told him, I'm going to be crucified. He never said that. You know, but he did speak about dying, and they just weren't really, really getting it. But he closes the chapter in a great way. The bell's about to ring. We want to talk just a little bit about this piece. Won't spend a long time with it. We'll get into chapter 17 at the beginning of next week. But there is something special here, that we have peace in Christ if we want it. I'm convinced there's some that don't want it for whatever reason. Yeah, you know, but we do have it if we'll avail ourselves of it. Right in the midst of the tribulation, the trials of life, Jesus came to give us peace. Again, he's talking to his apostles here, but that's is one of those things that would be applicable to all of us. We know it because it's stated over and over in the New Testament, this peace that we can have. But we have to allow the peace of God into our hearts. We'll get into that. The second bell hasn't rung, have it? Because there's not enough people gathered out there, huh? Oh, do I really? Well, we can get into this. I can do a whole lot in 2 minutes. Okay. All right. So let's talk about this piece a little bit. We may get into it more next week. But I've often told people that this peace has to do not just with your physical situation, but really the kind of peace that the Bible talks about that we should have as Christians really begins with the mind. It's an attitude, a disposition, where we can have it even though we don't have complete and total tranquility in life, even though there's trials going on around us, even though there's pain and problems, we can still have peace if we so desire. If we realize what we have in Christ, if we're able to focus on the spiritual right in the midst of whatever's going on physically. But again, some people don't want that. What I began to say a little while ago, I think sometimes we forget how in control we are or should be of our emotions. Like joy. You know, joy is a command, isn't it? You ever see a Christian who's miserable all the time? What do they blame that on? Yeah, everyone else, Jesse said. That's right. And the circumstances around them. And they're unhappy all the time, depressed all the time. And listen, I understand there's a clinical kind of depression that some people find themselves in. I'm not really talking about that, having an imbalance of chemicals in the brain or whatever. That's to be taken very seriously. That's a medical situation. But with that off the table, there's some people that don't have that. They're just unhappy all the time because they're not satisfied with things around them. They have no joy in their life. They don't have this peace that Jesus brings up here. And that's a problem. As Christians, we need to have those things because Jesus came to give it to us. And how can we be what God wants us to be and convince other people to be what we are if we don't have this peace? But remember, he turns right around and says, now in the world, you're going to have tribulation. In Christ, we have peace. In the world, we have tribulation. You have to be able to have that peace in the midst of the tribulation that you have in the world. And you can if you put your mind to it. So we'll talk a little bit about that next week and then get into chapter 17. Appreciate your attention.